In a minute, Poppy and Luke will read us verses 1 to 11. But first, for anyone who's not been here in the last couple of weeks, I will attempt to give you a precy. What kind of bad man uses the word precy? I'll attempt to explain Deuteronomy in about three sentences. It was written by Moses around 3,200 years ago, as the people of Israel were, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, were preparing to enter Israel, the promised land. It's a series of sermons he gave, and it was a series of sermons that were obviously to Jen said the word transient isn't a good word, like nomadic people, a people who ultimately lived in tents, preparing people who were about to become a nation, people who would move in to take a land, people who would become a nation state. So, Poppy and Luke, going to come and read us the first 11 verses.
At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to another Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payments from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt one of your people owes you. However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you.
If anyone is poor among your people in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. This seventh year, the year of cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards the needy among your people and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without grudging your heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and everything will be put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards those of your people who are poor and needy in your land.
I hope you've enjoyed, if you've been to others of these talks, going through this series so far. Personally, I found it really really blessed time, blessed. I've got a lot out of studying Deuteronomy myself, and I've got a lot out of listening to the sermons as well. I hope this series perhaps has helped us look afresh at the God we worship, helped us perhaps see God in a new light. And it's also helped us see the stream of grace which runs through the entire Bible, starting from Genesis and the Old Testament, isn't simply something that comes from Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but that we see a God of grace throughout all of Scripture. Now, this year of cancelling debts is completely alien to us today. It's a shocking concept, but reading it, I wouldn't say I thought it was ridiculous, but it's certainly massively, massively removed from the society that we live in today. It's a continuing seven-year cycle. So if you are needy and you need to borrow from someone who is better off from you, this is in Israel, in the Promised Land, in year six, that debt is cancelled in year seven. It isn't simply a series of seven-year loans. It's a seven-year cycle. So if you borrow in year six and you can't pay it back within that year, at the end of that, it's cancelled. It's completely alien to us. We've got nothing like that, obviously, these days at all. And yet also with this, there's hardly any references to this year of cancelling debts in Scripture. Just a couple of other references. Later on in this chapter, Moses commands, when the year of cancelling debts happens, that you're to read the law as well. You're to read the books that Moses wrote as well. There's only one other reference to it in the Bible. Come, we've got some bright people here. Does anyone know? Does anyone know what other book it's referred to in the Bible? No. Nehemiah. So about 800 years after Moses, when the people had gone into captivity and then come back from captivity, they restated their side of the covenant to God. Obviously, God always keeps his side of the covenant, but the people restated their side of the covenant. And in that, when they did that, they restated again that they would, every seventh year, will forego working the land and cancel all debts. They restated their side of the promise again. And there's no other reference to this year of cancelling debts in Scripture at all. Now, why should the Israelites cancel debts? Why did God tell them to do it? I think it's because, ultimately, they were a tenant nation. They were like leaseholders of the land. God still owned the land. Leviticus 25, it says, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers." Leviticus 25 goes on to state that in the year of Jubilee, which happened every 49 years, so that's seven times 7 years of cancelling debts, that if the land was sold on to someone else, that it had to go back to the original owner, the original Israelite owner, in the year of Jubilee. And as I said, there's no other biblical references to this whatsoever in Scripture. And because of that, for most of my time planning this sermon, I thought that this was like a glorious ideal, that, you know, God's actually setting up this wonderful heavenly ideal that the humans could never really keep. That it's, you know, certainly for a human understanding, a ridiculous thing. That man would never be so generous as to forego debts every 7 years. Or goodness, I say if you take it out in the sixth year, 1 year, it's a 7 year cycle. And so for most of my time planning this, that's what I thought it was. And then a week ago, the internet's a wonderful thing, I found a PhD thesis from a historical economic expert. So he's like the cross between like Indiana Jones and George Osborne. Sounds fascinating. He's an expert on like early history economics. And he said actually that these people did take it seriously. Maybe not as a nation, but certainly communities took it seriously. In fact, some Jewish communities continued this going until about the 12th century Spain. So Spanish Jews, in Spain, kept this going till then. So maybe not as a nation, but certainly communities did take this seriously. So it's a glorious ideal, it's a fantastic ideal, and yet it's totally opposed to 21st century understanding of property, wealth and possessions. Like I say, certainly for me, reading this through, just the concept of this, I found it just something that I could never live up to. Now, let's be clear here. What Moses is stating here is a Levitical principle, being it's for the people of Israel living in the promised land. It's not for us to keep today. So before you run to your bank manager saying, "I've owned my house for 6 years, you ain't going to get away with that. It clearly states this was a law for the Israelites in Israel. And yet, however, I say, for, you know, it's maybe a case where I'm just speaking to myself, but how perverted have we become by the modern world's understanding of property and possessions? That this law appears too radical, too utopian. And yet, of course, this is God's perfect law that, you know, I'm somehow looking at as being, you know, something sort of fantastical that is too radical and too utopian. So we could ask, what would the world be like if we did keep this kind of law today? If we did practice a year for cancelling debts today, the world would certainly, I'm sure you would agree, be a vastly, vastly different place. So I want to look at two things in this passage today. I want to look at what this chapter tells us about the God we worship. And then secondly, I want to look at the relevance for this passage for us today. So number one, first point is this: God cares. In previous chapters, we've seen God pouring out grace and mercy to the people of Israel. And in this chapter here, God tells the Israelites, pour the same grace and mercy out to others in the land. We see here a God who cares about social justice. Now, social justice is a relatively modern term. You see about it a lot in the press today. I think it's a term that came around in the 70s originally. And if I'm going to use a term, I may as well define it. I nicked this from a website. Social justice implies fairness and a shared responsibility or mutual obligation to others in society, that we are all responsible for one another's well-being and that we should ensure that all have equal chances to succeed in life. We worship a God who cares about social justice. Now, this is massively removed from the picture that we have in our mind of, you know, in inverted commas, the God of the Old Testament. You know, when we sort of see classical paintings, when we see God referred to in the media, we see sort of God as being, certainly God as he's projected in the Old Testament, as being sort of distant, dispassionate and wrathful. And yet how far away is this from that picture that we have sort of reinforced continually in our minds? We worship a God of social justice. So we worship a God who does care about the poor and debt-ridden in society. As I said, social justice is a relatively modern term. And yet these laws and commands here are 3,000 years old. We worship a God who's he's concerned with the individual, a God who's concerned with the needy. Now, in the ancient world, poverty was most likely, I think, going to come from two things. It wasn't people like wasting their dollar. It was most likely to do to a poor harvest or to someone dying, you know, the breadwinner, the bread maker, dying in the family. And yet, whilst he's creating a nation, God does not want individuals to be devalued or disregarded. Throughout Scripture, we see God presented as a king who cares about the impoverished and needy in his kingdom. He's a perfect, loving and compassionate king. He's just. And he's, as I said earlier, he's a God who always keeps, a king who always keeps his side of the covenant with his people. Now, the Bible is packed with verses that reinforce this idea of a God of social justice. There are loads there. I'm just going to read three of them. Psalm 82, verse 3. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Proverbs 31, verse 9. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Isaiah 1, verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. We see a God here who wants to see widows and orphans thrive and survive. And at that time, widows and orphans were effectively the underclass. You know, it's a one-way ticket for most to starvation and an early grave. And yet we see here that God has given mankind the ability to deal with this kind of thing himself. That we are here, we should go out and help a brother in need. There are areas and extent that God shouldn't have to intervene in some miraculous way because he's given us the ability to intervene. Does that make sense, doesn't it? Yeah, so he's given us the ability to level and balance society. So firstly, God cares. And secondly, God knows us. He understands the creation he's made. God knows our hearts. God knows that we are naturally tight-fisted. So if God knows man's hearts, Deuteronomy 15 speaks to the innate miser rather than to the potential benefactor. He's a personal God, a caring God, and a God who understands our selfish, tight-fisted, greedy, me-only nature. And because of this, Israel is commanded from verses 7 to 10, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend whatever they need. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you don't show ill will towards the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. Give generously. It's a serious offence to God if a brother's needs are deliberately ignored. Israel was supposed to be a moral testimony, sort of a model of the way God's people should have a kingdom, of God-centred community living, which reflected God's own holy, righteous, loving, merciful, full of grace character. Therefore, we see a glorious ideal of what the promised land, of what Israel should be. It's a glorious ideal. In a perfect land, Israel, under the covenant blessing of God, there would be no poverty. And yet this is an ideal that, because they're human beings and because they're greedy and self-centred, this was a perfect promised land that they actually never saw. They never saw the blessings of it. And yet it is a glorious ideal, a heavenly ideal, and surely a picture of what life will be like for us in eternity. However, for Israel entering the promised land, there is, now I wrote the word caveat, and then last night Jen said I shouldn't use words I can't explain. Lawyers, please. Lawyer, please. Caution, thank you. There's a caution. So Deuteronomy, so it's verses 4 and 5. There need be no poor people among you, For in the land your Lord your God is giving you as this, giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. The fact is, God always keeps his side of the covenant, but the people didn't. The people didn't obey God's law. They didn't follow the covenant, and so they didn't see the promise that God was promising them here, the obliteration of poverty. Now, we will see this in glory. We will see a perfectly level society under God, under Christ in heaven. Can we see it today? Quite simply, no. There will always be poor people in the land. God knows our miser hearts. God knew that Israel would fail to follow the covenant. So what's its relevance for us today? So God loves us. He cares. God knows us, so he addresses the miser. And thirdly, God expects from us to react to his word and to help a brother in need. Poverty need not exist under God's rule, but God knows that not everyone will obey his word and that in this fallen world, the poor will always exist. Human sin means that mankind will always be greedy and selfish. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have to follow Old Testament law. If you were here last week, you'll hear as Tim explained, the law is there to show us our need for the gospel and guides us under grace. But followers of Jesus Christ are supposed to strive to be Christ-like. Two verses from the New Testament. Philippians 2 verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so as we receive God's grace and mercy, we are to pour out that same grace and mercy to today's version of widows and orphans. And ideally, this will become so second nature to us, so natural, that it will become second nature, that we will just keep pouring this stuff out naturally. Now, we shouldn't give begrudgingly, because God cares about our hearts as much as the manner in which we give, as much as the gift itself. So verse 10 in Deuteronomy 15, give generously and do so without a grudging heart. So in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, this New Testament obviously, God loves a cheerful giver. Now why should we be generous to others? Because the year of cancelling debts, it wipes the slate clean, doesn't it? You can owe a lot or a little. You can borrow for 1 year, you can borrow for 6 years, and yet the slate is wiped clean. And God does exactly the same to us. Because we owe goodness so much more than money, monetary thing. And yet we worship a God who wipes the slate clean as far as we're concerned. We saw that in the video that Jen showed earlier. Now, earlier on I read a verse from Isaiah chapter 1. It was verse 17. And the next verse, verse 18, goes on to state, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they'll be like wool. So give graciously and generously. For however much grace we can show to others, God has shown so much more grace to us. However generous we think we can be to others, goodness, God's been more generous to us. So, I've got some questions to which I myself have no answer. Now, these are things that I've been going through myself that, come today, I still don't have an answer to. Do we have to change our worldview? If we look and we look at this year of cancelling debts and we think, man, this is too not us. This is not 21st century. Not that we have to keep it, just the concept, just the fact we find it shocking, too utopian. Do we actually have to take a step back and start looking at the world in a different way? Now, I've got to be honest, to take the risk of blowing our own trumpets, I think the Good Shepherd Mission is pretty good at social justice. It's one of the reasons why I love worshipping at this church, because we take things like the night shelter seriously, the Teen Challenge Service, the food bank, and with our own interpersonal relationships within others at the mission. And again, I've got to ask, do we individually or corporately have to do more? Now, I am not saying we need to go out and do more. I'm saying ourselves, do we need to actually look at ourselves or look at us at a church and ask, is God directing us personally or as a church to do more. I've got last Sunday, thanks for what you and Richard did last Sunday. I mean, the stuff with Syria, I was virtually blubbing in the corner. You know, it's so shocking to think of, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering so much when we are so wealthy. I was sitting there thinking, what do I have to do about this? Now, prayer is important, but God has given us the ability to do things under his direction. So sometimes when we pray, the answer from God is, thank you for praying, and I want you to do this. Now, once again, I'm going to state, I'm not saying that, as I'm not directing us as a church to do things, but I am directing us as a church to look inside ourselves and pray and to seek God's leadership on this. So how often, there are times I've done it myself, where we just pray rather than pray and listen to what God's telling us, and then acting. Yeah, you know, there have been times when it's sort of like walking along a street, and you know, you sort of see someone there, and I pray, oh God, give this bloke make sure he has a meal tonight. And then you hear that voice inside, why don't you buy him a sandwich? And say, I've got to go to work. I'm running late. And it's, that's what I'm talking about. When God actually says, do you know what? You've got the ability to do this yourself. And no, I just want to finish with James. A couple of verses in James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And this is discussing the relationship between faith and deeds. Paul writes, Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accomplished by action, is dead. Remember, however much grace we show, God has shown so much more grace to us. However generous we think we can be, God has been so much more generous to us. Thank you.